Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. We're going to read a couple passages, three passages. Book of Revelation, chapter 13, we'll read the first three verses. Thank you, brother. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now if you go forward four chapters to chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels, we'll start in verse 1. One of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will shew unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now let's turn to our final passage in Revelation chapter 21. We'll start in verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even to jasper stone, clear as crystal. And we'll stop there. We're looking at the positions of John as he was revealed, the revelation of Christ in this book. And we looked in the first couple chapters, the five different positions that we find is there he begins his journey on the Isle of Patmos. And it is kind of like a journey. It kind of reminds you of a fantasy someone would come up with at first glance. That may be the way the world looks at it, but it is definitely a journey that he goes through. We can imagine what a comfort it must have been to John as he was stuck in that island by himself and not much in the way of encouragement. And he didn't just get a small encouragement, but these visions were just they're mind-blowing, to use our today's words. And I hope as we go through them, I have to do it myself. We're so... we're bombarded with technology and movies and media and these things, so that it makes we have a hard time using our imagination to let this speak to us, I feel like, sometimes. So hopefully we'll see what John was seeing as we listen to this and be amazed as he was. In the first two visions that we looked at, he started on that Isle of Patmos, and the Lord revealed himself to him as the Son of Man who walks amongst the churches. And that must have been a comfort. But he didn't stay there long. We see John lifted up, raptured, if we want to call it that, into the heavens. And there, I hope you enjoyed it like I did. We stayed there for two sessions because that's probably one of my favorite portions of Scripture, as I'm sure it is for many of you, to see this revelation of the throne of God that is there today, right? What we saw there, much of is there today. Perhaps the elders are not seated, as we discussed at this point, but the thrones maybe have been set up. And we got to witness in this last time we came together the Kinsman Redeemer. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody any questions, but I'm kind of curious. Does everybody kind of remember what we talked about with the Kinsman Redeemer? We focused on a few of the qualifications of the Kinsman Redeemer. We also talked about the actions required of the Kinsman Redeemer. We didn't get into all of them. And I'm not going to get into them much more today, except to mention one of them that we left off. We talked about redeeming those sold into slavery, right? And that we see that brought forth in Revelation chapter 4. That's the cry, that's the song of those in that chapter, is the song of the redeemed, right? It's a direct reference to this Kinsman Redeemer. We have the redeeming of the land, which to me, I think we showed pretty clearly that book that no man could open could only be opened by the Kinsman Redeemer. And it was the title deed to earth and all of creation. And so it was a very important book. You can imagine what it must be like if no one was able to open the book. Well, what are the implications of that? I don't know. John certainly was very overcome with emotion because no one was found. But the Lord came forward and was able to open that. One of the other jobs of the Kinsman Redeemer is called the Avenger of Blood. And in Numbers, we read that if someone was to kill someone accidentally, we would use the term legally today, I think manslaughter. If someone was to do that, then the deceased person's nearest kin, his Kinsman Redeemer, would be required to go find, to chase the person that killed him. Kill him back, I guess you'd call it, right? That was the... because justice was required because of that blood is why. But God, the Lord left, He left a way out, didn't He? He had these cities called cities of refuge. And if that person could make it to that city of refuge, as long as the high priest lived, he was safe. Legally, no one could come touch him. Why do I bring this up? Because the portions we're passing over today, you know the book of Revelation enough to know it's a scary book, right? It's a scary to a lot of people. It made me scared when I was young because I believed it enough that it scared me. Now, there are those out there that have somehow pushed back deep in their minds their conscience and it doesn't affect them, and maybe they think it is just a fantasy. But to people that have any small understanding of it, it's a scary book. And what is it? It's the Avenger of Blood. He's coming to bring justice to the earth. They've killed the Savior. And they've done it ignorantly. You could make the case that it was manslaughter, right? I think of Joseph. What did he tell his brothers? That you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. They didn't know what they were doing. Nonetheless, he's also set up a city of refuge. And that city of refuge is Christ. So this 7 years that takes place, why didn't he come and just unload all of the vials, all of the trumpets and the seals all at one time? Because there is this aspect, just like when we were looking at Joshua, as he's opening up and revealing himself, this opportunity for man to turn back to him, to run to that city of refuge, so to speak. So that's what's been going on. We looked at the positions, like I said, we had the Patmos, and then we had there in the heavens. And one of the things when you're going through the book of Revelation, it's very important to understand it, and it can be understood, right? I want to make everybody clear on that. Now, I'm not saying we can understand the particulars. One of the problems, the difficulties I have had putting this together is, for one, there are so many details, every detail we could spend a long time on. So there's a certain amount of I'm picking out the details that hopefully the Lord's led me with. But there's some details that probably if you put three of us together, we'd get four different opinions on it, right? because there's just some of the details there. The Lord doesn't mean us to know all the particulars, but He means us to know generally what's going to be happening. So that being the case, as we go across some of these things, I'm going to maybe gloss over a little where there might be some disputes. They're not important disputes, for one, and we don't have time to go into them in detail, perhaps at another time. So Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. That would be where we left off last time. We read chapter 5, and I'll just read this verse. You don't have to turn there. The Lamb is now beginning to open the book, open the seals. And it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the sound of thunder." And that goes along again with the Avenger of Blood, doesn't it? When you hear thunder, I woke up to thunder yesterday morning. I personally like thunder and I like rain, so it was a great thing. But I don't know how many of you, when it thunders, reach for your phone. Right? Because we've got the radar right there. We want to know what's to come, right? And we have it instantly today. And I don't feel like I'm that old, but there was a time when I couldn't do that in my lifetime, right? The best we had is if it was a bad enough storm, it would be on TV. Right, and I think there's probably some here that can remember a time before that. I've never really talked to them, but there was probably a time. Was there a time before they threw radars up on the? You probably were. What did you go back before radio? Oh, sorry.
For TV.
Okay, for TV. I'm just poking in. But we understand that we have the comfort of instant. Throughout most of history, when thunder happened, what would you do? The farmers would probably come out of their field. They didn't have any. It was a foreboding doom, wasn't it? Not necessarily doom, but there certainly was something coming to be nervous about, to take care. And that's the idea, I think, that we leave off with in chapter 5. And so now we're going to skip over a whole lot of stuff. And we come to this portion we're here today. We've had the seal judgments, which open up into the trumpet judgments, which open up into the bowl, or in King James, it's vial judgments. But it, this idea of a bowl that when you tip it, it very quickly empties all of its contents, and then that's what you see with the judgments. They start off. It reminds me of kind of like in Ezekiel when the Lord is leaving the temple. It lasts for 10, 11 chapters. He's slowly leaving. It's almost as if he's stopping to turn back and see if anybody's going to try and talk him out of it or show that they're even concerned. And so it is with this, with the judgments. He starts off slow and they build up. By the time you get to the end, it's one right after the other after the other. The seal judgments begin with, I think generally you can say they're judgments that are really a result of man doing things to himself. Wars and the results of wars. When you get to the trumpet judgment, you have Satan now cast out of heaven, and he knows that it's his last hurrah, so he begins jumping in, and things start taking even on a more effect. But finally, when we get to the vial or the bowl judgments, God himself says, I've had enough. They've had their chance. Now my wrath. The wrath of the Lamb, as it's called, a term that doesn't make sense almost when you hear it said. But we understand the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb begins. So we begin here today in Revelation 13:1. It says, "He stood upon the sand of the sea." What is it that he sees? Now, I think most people here, maybe most people here have been to the ocean, right? And you look out over the sea, so I'm visualizing this picture. And it doesn't say what sea. We could imagine it was the Mediterranean, but it was a vision, and it doesn't specifically say. But we can imagine looking out over the sea, and we see a monster rising up out of the sea, right? We've seen that portrayed in movies, perhaps, if you've watched old Godzilla movie or something like that, right? And I think it's that idea, this beast rising out of the sea, and the description of this beast. Wow. Now, I watch documentaries in the History Channel, and I've watched the Bible ones. They cause so much different emotions in me because I want them to be good, right? But they just never are. So they deal with things like this and they just go crazy in different directions. And that is what people tend to do. How do we interpret this? How do we interpret this? Do we have any help in interpreting this? Because this is an incredible sight. This creature with seven heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns and names written on it. And it's an amalgamation of these different beasts. What is this beast all about? Well, we don't have to rely on our own imagination. That's the thing. That's the good thing. Right? That's where there's a lot in Christendom that do not open the book of Revelation, from what I can tell. They see it as a poem not meant to really be understood. And again, I reject that. I don't feel like God spent 1,400 years putting His Word together and then just have one book that's not to be looked at. It's the only book in the Bible that specifically says that you will be blessed by reading it. So you are encouraged to read it. So does he give us any help here? Well, matter of fact, he does. This is not the first time we come across all these terms. We have the sand of the sea, right? Well, the first time you look up the sand of the sea, it's related to Israel, right? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular phrase, the sand of the sea, but when God reveals His promises to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, He reveals what His seed will be like in three different ways. He says, you will be like the dust of the earth. Your seed will be. He says, you'll be like the sand of the sea. And He says, you'll be like the stars of heaven. And it's really interesting if you look into those, because we talk about Israel as God's earthly people, right? And then what are we? The church is His heavenly people. So would there be a correlation, you think? I think there is. I think it's interesting that to Abraham, he's told both, that your seed will be as the dust of the earth and the sand of the sea, all three, and the stars of heaven. But when you come to Isaac, which is a picture of Christ, the promised seed, He only tells him about the stars of heaven. And then when you come to Jacob, who is Israel, therefore the father of the children of Israel, He is only revealed that his seed will be as the dust of the earth and the sand of the sea. So you see the connection I'm making there. So we have this, that's what we're dealing with in Revelation. Now, do we know how many different groups of people the Bible reveals to us? Through God's eye, He sees three different groups of people. Does everybody agree with that? We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, give offense to none. And I may not be quoting it exactly right, but it's to the Jew, the church, or the Gentile. So He's basically sectioned off all of humanity into three groups. The church, the Jew, and the Gentile. So who are we dealing with in Revelation? We're dealing with two groups. Mostly, preeminently, I would say, to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. The church, we're dealing with, but not in judgment. The church has been removed. So here He stands on this sand of the seashore. So we have this kind of idea of Israel. And what does He see coming out of the sea? Now, do we know what the sea means? I know I'm talking about symbols. I remember in high school we had to do, what was that book? I can't remember, but it was just full of those symbols, and the kids just groaned every time we had to do it. So I hope you don't feel that way. I think the Bible, I love the symbols in the Bible, and God uses them very consistently, and He uses them throughout the entire range. What is the sea in Scripture? It's the nation. That's right. And then I'll give you just a couple verses. Isaiah 17:12, it says, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. And I'll just quote a few more. Ezekiel 26:3. I won't quote them. I'll just give you the references. Psalm 144, verse 7. Isaiah 60, verse 5. And there's many more. And Revelation, I will quote this one. In Revelation 17:15, it says, He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, which we're going to get to her in a little bit, are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. Okay, so we've got the sand of the sea figured out. We've got the sea figured out. But what about this monster? Can we figure out who this guy is? What this is? Well, once again, we can turn back into Scripture. We can turn back to Daniel, right? Is everybody already maybe thinking about Daniel? Daniel had a vision. It's really interesting about Daniel's vision, because there was another vision previously that we're pretty aware of, and that was the dream that came to Nebuchadnezzar, right? This wonderful statue, and it had a head of gold, right, and silver chest area, and then it moved down to bronze, and then finally down to iron, right? And when we really think about it, we see Nebuchadnezzar represented man. And that's how man sees the nations. He sees them as a wonderful thing. It's a design. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, he looks out over what he's done and says, look what I have done. I have really achieved something great. And that's what we do. We do the same with our democracy. Did you know that? We look, look at this democracy thing we figured out. This is the most blessed thing that's ever come upon the earth. And when it's done with a foundation, we're talking about between meetings, if it's done with a foundation of righteousness, perhaps it can be done well. But when you look at it in Scripture, democracies don't work out very well. Right? I've mentioned it before. We think of the 12 that went into the promised land and they came back and kind of voted, if you want to call it that. How many decided they should go in? Yeah, two. So democracy lost. Right? And there's other places where that happens in Scripture. God's design for the world is not to be voted. And He doesn't mean it for the church either. He means for it to be discerned according to His will. And that's it. So that's what the first vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And it's kind of explained to him what it is. These are the different nations. Well, later on, Daniel, he has a vision. And it's the same vision in a way. Except it's not. Now it's not at this beautiful edifice. It's beasts, one after the other. Now, we can look at a beast and say it's magnificent, right? We were talking to some of you who got to see tigers yesterday, and an impressive thing to behold, right? But generally, we don't watch while they're tearing another animal apart, do we? It's not a pleasant sight. And that's exactly what Daniel sees. And that is the nature of beasts, is to go grab another beast and tear it apart and eat it. That's also the nature of the world's nations. And that's what Daniel sees. And what does he see? Now, look at our passage there, and I'm going to tell you what he sees if you don't remember. He sees four different beasts in Daniel. And we have an amalgamation of beasts here. Daniel saw a lion, and he saw a bear, and he saw a leopard. Well, that's the three that are mentioned here, isn't it? And he also sees a beast that has 10 horns. So we can put all four of the beasts that Daniel saw, and we can see John is not just having a vision out on by itself, unconnected with anything else. This is meant by the Spirit of God, I believe, to show us, to point us back to Daniel, to understand what this is about. This is the final representation of world political power. Let's look at the dragon. And the dragon gave him his power. We don't have to go far to find who the dragon is. In Revelation chapter 12, we're told there was war in heaven, starting in verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with his angels. And he prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So now we've got all the particulars together on this, don't we? We know what we're dealing with. We know we've got Satan as the dragon. That's who gives this monster power. We know that this beast, this monster, is apparently a political entity. It's in fact the last political hurrah for mankind. Now the world will tell us the devil doesn't exist, right? Growing up, you saw the devil portrayed as a red suit and a pitchfork and the tail, right? That has no bearing on Scripture. He's a real personality. He's very powerful, much smarter than any of us. You are unwise if you think you just want to go tackle the devil. That is not what we're called to do. In fact, we're told he's a dignity. We are to not honor him. However, we are to respect that authority, to respect that position. It's God's prerogative to take care of that. We're to flee the devil, right? But this is who's behind the world powers. And I'm not talking about in the future. I am talking about in the future, but I'm also talking about now. See, some also think that they believe in Satan, but they say, what we're dealing with in this moral play that's playing out in history is we have God who represents the good guys, and we have Satan who represents the bad guys. And we're waiting to see how this plays out. And again, that's not what Scripture presents to us. We understand from other places in Scripture that Satan can do nothing without permission. We read that in Job. That's where he goes before the Lord, and he has to ask permission before he can even touch Job. But he is also called something else, isn't he? He's called the Prince of the Power of Air. And he's called the God of this world. He's a very powerful being. When I say smart, I mean he's so very subtle. He's both, and he doesn't wake up every morning like many of us do and say, "Well, I wonder how today's going to play out." I believe he's got a plan. I think he's very organized. I think he's got his minions or whatever you want to call them in certain places. Let's say China and in the Middle East, that their job today is to martyr, to kill as many Christians as they can. Meanwhile, over here in the West, he says, "Well, I'd like to be doing that. However, that's not going to go over very well, so let's do what we can to undermine them," right? And meanwhile, he's got another force that's dealing with the Scripture. We were talking between meetings, and I think it's a real good evidence of how Satan works. He's taking all these different Bibles that are out there, and he just changes a few little words when they give us our new translation, just so that it just a little bit undermines the meaning, or just takes a little bit of glory from God. So he's working at all these different levels, isn't he? Trying to get that takes quite a bit of doing, don't you think, to do that all over the world? Very powerful, very smart. That's who we're dealing with, and that's who this dragon is. So the activities in this chapter, we have the essence of human government coming up. Now, I'm not going to get into the three main characters. I'll just mention them in passing. We have the dragon. We have the Antichrist. That's the one that we all are very familiar with, right? Which is not really the term that's most used to describe him. There are a lot of other terms, man of sin and the Assyrian and others. But we have another one. There's a third one. Did you know that? He's essentially a prophet, the anti-prophet or the anti-spirit. And so we see Satan, just like when you have dollar bills that are they're fake, right? Well, but he does the same thing. He tries to copy the real thing. You have the dragon that is kind of the anti-God, and you have the anti-Christ, which is that. And then you have this false prophet, which is the anti-spirit. And they try and copy the same format as the way God deals with us, except they do it in a very twisted form, don't they? And what does Satan desire? He desires two things that I can tell at least. One is to rob God of glory, and the other is to receive worship. And that is his purpose. But he's doing it at this point through government. And so the Antichrist, we hear this number 666. You know why it's not just six? Six is the number of man, we're told in that same passage. 666 is this idea of the condensed version, the essence. So this man of sin is, we could almost call him a man's man. He is to take all the worst things that man is in his fallen nature, and it's all condensed into this one person. And that's what this government is that's coming forward. It's all of this, the worst things in government and brought together. Now, in order to understand what this government is, it's tied with Babylon. And we're not going to look at that passage today. You can follow up on it. Where would we look to find the history? Because it's good to know how it all started. And we're not anthropologists, nor would we probably trust where they'd lead us to the first government. But the Bible does give us the first human government, doesn't it? And it's interesting. It's Babylon, right? It's the same term. Where we're at in Revelation, not just with Babylon, but in so many ways, is everything from Genesis coming full circle. And it is just so neat. It's like the Lord taking all these things that got messed up back here. He starts them off with the plot, and he comes back and he ties a nice little bow. There's no little loose strings by the time he's done. He's brought it all back to the way he wanted it at the beginning. But he let this whole thing play out so that we could be revealed for what we are, and he could be revealed for what he is. You know, the question I've often asked is, why did not he just send his son in the place of Abel, Right? He could have fixed it all right there. No, man had to come to several thousands of years to understand the implications of what he had done. And so it's all played out like this. The establishment of human government began in chapter 11 of Genesis. Right after the flood. Well, I say chapter 11. It was established in Genesis chapter 9. Right after the flood, and I'll read it to you. Genesis 9:5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now you understand, up to this time there was no death penalty. Cain didn't suffer the death penalty, not in the legal sense. He died as a result of sin, but he didn't have a court and a trial and execution. At this point, God tells Noah, he says, okay, we're starting this new era, if you will. He says, and you guys are going to govern yourselves. And we're going to start off, I'm going to set you on the right foot. If anybody kills a human, a man, they must be killed. That includes beasts. Why? Because man is the image of God. He's made in the image of God, and that's a sanctified thing. And he wants that to be very seriously dealt with. And that begins this new era. How long do you suppose it lasts, this era? Well, we call them dispensations. I'm not trying to get into dispensations, but you'll find in every era, every dispensation, where God starts man off, he sets him down on the right foot, he kind of points him in the right directions, gives him some information to take with him so that he can deal with the problems that may come. And before man's taken a few steps in every dispensation, he begins to fail. And then God lets it play out. The Lord lets it play out until they always end in judgment. And this one didn't last very long at all, because two chapters later we have the Tower of Babel, where people are told to be fruitful and multiply and spread out and scatter over the earth. And what do? They come together and they say, let's unify together. And if you understand the chapter, you'll understand that it's not just unifying. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It's good to be all unified and be of one mind. But this was one mind not apart from God, but in defiance of God. So that's the first political entity. That's the first world government. So the Lord deals with it in judgment, and He separates them and scatters them over the earth. And they take with them the knowledge that they had. And this kind of goes right into the next passage. So we're going to go to Revelation 17 with that in mind. I know it feels like an abrupt jump. Revelation 17:3, it says, so he carried me away into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, and he describes her, and there in verse 5 it says, her name is Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, note first that he's taken to the wilderness, right? The wilderness is a place of, again, I think of the cartoons, right? Because they get it right sometimes, you know, when you're an old cartoon and you show this desert, and what do you see? You see what? Cactus and bones. And that's what we see when we go into the wilderness, isn't it? It's the curse, death. That's pretty much it. There's nothing there really to sustain life. And I think that's what God sees most of the time when He looks down on the world, especially certain portions of it. He sees a barren wilderness. There's nothing there spiritually to sustain life. And that's where also the children of God are taught. You'll notice that every servant in the Scripture, nearly, was taken to the wilderness before they began their ministry. Moses comes to mind. Paul went to Arabia for a couple of years there. Even the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, wasn't he? But John here is taken into the wilderness. And what does he go to see? It's in the wilderness that he sees religion. Now see, this should kind of, with what I've just said there, you can see the contrast there. There's nothing there spiritual to sustain you. So what does he find there? Religion. Because that's what this mystery Babylon is. Now, despite what you might hear today, man is a very religious being. It's only been in the last 200 years when what they call the Enlightened Age, which doesn't even make sense. Only during the Enlightened Age did people start to develop a culture that really had no idea of a higher being. Right? Now, I'm not saying that before that everybody had Christianity. I'm just saying they were generally all religious. They believed in some sort of God or idol, religious in nature. And it's the same today. We have developed a system where we've pushed God away, and we've tried to make it think that there is no God, but deep down I think most people do know. And you find it even statistically, there's not that many atheists. What's really interesting about the different religions, because this is, who is this Babylon here? Because now we're talking about a different person. Now, you saw that this was a woman riding this same beast. If you look at the description, several chapters later, and we have this beast coming out of the water, and there's this woman riding on it. So we hear what she's called, and she's Babylon as well. She's connected with Babylon. What's really interesting about all the false religions of the world is the similarities. They're so similar that if you go some places, people will say, well, Christianity is just another one of those. They're all so similar. Look how similar they are to Christianity. How do you know yours is any better than theirs? You have this and this and this that are the same. Well, they've got it wrong, right? First, I'll explain why the others are similar, and then I'll very quickly show you why Christianity is different. There's a book written called by a guy named Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons, and it's fascinating to read if you're interested in these things. And the footnotes on this book, you know, if this book's this tall, sometimes they take up half the page. He's done his research. And sometimes it's pages of that. You get this much actual information, and the rest is all footnotes to ancient documents. And he very clearly and very well, he shows that all the religions go back to one. Maybe you noticed this when you were in school, when you studied mythology. I did. I found it fascinating. You had the Greek gods. You know, you had Zeus. But Jupiter, that's the same one. That's the Roman version of it. And you had Neptune, and this was the same guy and another. They all had different names. Well, if you look a little further, you find, guess what? Babylon had the same ones. These all came from that original source. So we can imagine that, because we even read this verse this morning, I think, the promise given after the fall, that it will bruise thy head and the serpent will bruise his heel, right? All of humanity had that information. That all came down. And whoever lost it at the flood, it came right back to one little bottleneck again. So now Noah steps out and they all have this information again. When they go to the Tower of Babel, they have that information. And then God scatters them. So now you can just see this all. Everybody takes this information and goes different directions with different languages. Now let time play on. Right? You know the gossip game where you whisper something in someone's ear and then it goes to this person. And by the end, if you started out with a sentence, it may be something that somehow approximates what you started with, but it's often quite different. But you can see similarities. And that's what happened with world religions. You know, after they left the flood, they all went their different directions. And so you can even go to natives, aboriginal people, and find that they have certain things that go back to the original revelation of God. So what makes Christianity different? Again, I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud, but I'm going to ask you to think about it before I just give you the quick answer. What makes Christian? What makes it distinct? How do we know that theirs aren't very much the same? They're even trying to go to the same place. Maybe it's just a different path. Well, there's just one of the keys, isn't it? There's only one path. I'll tell you what I see is the two main differences. First of all, they believe the path includes them working. Every false religion requires man to work his salvation. He has to be a righteous person. The other one is they don't have a Savior. There's no other religion that I'm aware of that has someone that paid that price for them. And that's what Christianity does have. So all these different religions, we come to this book of Revelation, they're already starting to come together. By already, I mean currently. Did you know? You know, I'm going to tell you who I think Babylon is. Time's running out. This is not something I didn't wrestle with it, but I don't like naming names. Maybe that's because of the time we live in. But sometimes we need to say the names, don't we? Babylon, for many years, by many commentators, has been connected with the Roman Catholic Church. The Church of Rome, as I prefer to call it, because Catholic actually is a different word. I think it means universal. So I don't like calling it the Catholic Church. I prefer to call it the Church of Rome. And she's guilty of all the things that have been mentioned here throughout history. You know, I had a discussion with a man once, and we were discussing Christianity, and I was trying to get him the gospel, and one of his big hang-ups was the Crusades and all that was done in God's name by what I had to tell him was a false religion. Because though the world lifts this religion up and says this represents all of Christianity, we would say no. No. See, this is a false bride. We're absolutely not going to have time to get to the parts I wanted. But we have two brides, essentially. We have one that's not a bride, but she would like to be. She thinks she is. She presents herself as one, but she's really a harlot. And then later on, we have this New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, which represents just the church. Because both are connected with the city as well. Why connected with Babylon? This one. Well, we looked over. It's the same verses. Because, see, there were two aspects to what happened at the Tower of Babel. There was the political aspect, and there was a religious component as well. They didn't just want to have a unified government. They wanted to have a unified religion. Not a part, but in defiance of God. So what we have in the book of Revelation is all this stuff coming back together. I said that it's happening today. Did you know? We've all studied the Protestantism, right? That all started with Luther. He nailed his 95 theses. The 500th anniversary of that was just a few years ago. You know how the Church of Rome and Lutheranism celebrated it? After 50 years of dialogue, they decided it was time to put aside differences. Do you think Luther would have been happy with that? Now, again, I'm going to have to bring it to a close. I want to emphasize that I'm not up here to bash the Roman Church, other than to say it's not scriptural. But it's not an ill intent. I have nothing against the people that are in it, right? But the doctrines that govern it are not. They're not. Again, how did I say it? They're not just apart from God. They're in defiance of God. We could look at those doctrines and we could say that they're anathema. They're the very things that are talked about in Hebrews 6, crucifying Christ again. That's what they celebrate. When you look at the emblems of an emaciated, what they consider Jesus hanging on a cross, and that's where they like to keep him. You go visit one of their beautiful churches, and I don't think you're going to see a lot of pictures of the resurrected Christ. What you're going to see is either him in a manger, or Mary glorified, or him on a cross. And why am I bringing all this up? That is the mindset. That is the spirit behind what is happening in the book of Revelation. The church has been removed, and the church has an effect, like salt, on the world, doesn't it? It kind of helps preserve it. There's a preserving effect. So when the church and the spirit of God are removed from the earth, now things quickly start to fall apart, don't they? And that's what we see happening there. These world religions come together. So what we have now with this woman riding this beast is the religion and politics again brought together. Now, Satan really doesn't want to share with this woman. So if you were to read further, you're going to find out that she is destroyed not by God so much as by the nations turning on her. But in the end, and we'll just skip forward to the very end. Chapter 21 of Revelation, it says, He carried me away. Chapter 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me that great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious. The previous verse there, verse 9, it says, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, and he's speaking of one of the angels that had poured out judgment previously, talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he reveals this city. So once again, we have this, Babylon was connected with this false religion, and now we have this new Jerusalem connected with the church. It's the bride adorned for her wedding is what it essentially is. And he's on a high mountain. It's what you call a mountaintop experience, right? All the places that John's been. Now, these five different places we've talked about, pretty much you can put most, if not all, of Revelation into them. So there's obviously much, much more there. But I feel like this gives us just a flavor Revelation is about. And what's about here is the false bride's been removed. You can imagine how uncomfortable a wedding would be if a lady shows up and says, Actually, I'm the bride. Right? God says, No, that's not going to happen. I'm removing that before the wedding. And that's what he does. And John gets to witness this. So he does have to eat a book in this book. He has to eat it. And it tastes sweet, but it gives him a stomach ache. He doesn't enjoy it. And that's maybe the way we approach Revelation. But he does get to end in a place of joy. We can follow this through and we see this new city and all that it entails. And we have there the last I will in the Bible, and we'll close on that. I've mentioned it before, but I like these things. You know what the first I will in the Bible is? It again goes back to Genesis. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make for him an helpmeet. And here we have the last I will in the Bible. Come here. I will show thee the bride.
Amen.
So the good thing about this book is it's not always fun to read. It can be scary, but it doesn't bring me fear anymore. I don't know about you. It brings me hope. It has several effects on me. I feel for the world. There's part of me that's just looking forward to that justice finally being delivered on this wicked world that I get so tired of listening to every day. But then maybe there's a part of me that, not maybe, there is a part of me that really pities those who are going to go through this because they refuse their Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity again to look into your Word. We thank you for all of your Word. We know that you have condescended. You have put into words we can understand your will, and it is your desire that we would look into it. So we give you thanks for the help to understand it. Not that we understand everything. We know we're fallen beings and we have trouble with that sometimes. But we thank you for your Spirit that indwells us to give us guidance in these things. We ask your blessing on what we've heard today and ask that it would just edify us, lift us as needed, and prepare us as we go out into the world that we've just been talking about. So we just ask that you be with us as we part ways now, and we ask your blessings in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.